Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. If you're new with us, you can follow along with the outline. And there are also printed and tape and CD messages available if you'd like to get that. And if you'd like to sign up to get the message by email every week, there's a place on the registration form to check that and write your email address for us, and we'll put you on the list. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath," speaking of the Levitical priests, "but he," that is Jesus, "with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" That's a quote, of course, from Psalm 110, verse 4. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Money-back guarantees are a great thing. I never like to take advantage of them, but when I need to, when a product fails within the time that it was guaranteed, it's always a comforting thing to be able to take it back to the store and either get my money back or get a replacement product. I mean, I don't think many countries around the world have those as just a standard thing, and we tend to take them for granted. Now, of course, sometimes the guarantee is worthless. Maybe you booked a flight and you got to the airport a little on the late side only to find out that they had sold your seat to someone else because they overbooked the plane. But the more important the situation is, the more important it is for you to know that your guarantee really is good, that they will make good on it if you need to. And, of course, the most important area where you need absolute certainty about the guarantee is your eternal destiny, because there is nothing more important. This life is so brief and so uncertain, you don't want to get there to the pearly gates someday and hear them say, as they're looking through their computers, did you have a reservation here? We can't seem to find it in our system. When did you book that? You don't want to be there on that occasion. And the author of Hebrews wants you to make sure that because Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he says he is the guarantee of a better covenant, a covenant that ensures our salvation. Now, he's continuing his argument that Jesus as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, is far superior to the old system, the Levitical priests. And in our text, he's giving us three reasons why Jesus is a superior priest. First, in verses 20 to 22, because of God's oath. Then in verses 23 to 25, because of Jesus' permanence and his perpetual petition on our behalf. And then in verses 26 to 28, Jesus' perfect purity and sacrifice of himself prove him to be the superior priest. And so he is showing us that the superiority of Jesus Christ as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, guarantees salvation for all who will draw near to God through Jesus. Now, the heart of our text is in verse 25, and I toyed with just one message on that verse alone, but I'm trying to work on them all together here. But it's such a great verse. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, to understand that verse, you need to understand the meaning of that word, save. I've mentioned to you before, salvation is a radical term. You don't understand salvation until you see it's a radical term. You don't need to save someone who is doing pretty well in life but just needs a little something extra to kind of round out a happy life. That person is not in need of being saved in the way that word is used. You don't need to save someone who is fairly competent and together. To save someone is not just to offer advice or a little hint about happy living or something like that. A person who needs to be saved is a person who is lost, they are incapacitated, they are in immediate danger of perishing, they are unable to do anything about their condition, they are helpless, and that is the person who is in need of salvation. For example, just this past week, they tried to save a man who was climbing Mount Rainier and slipped and fell, and he was in a very difficult place. And by the time the helicopter got him off the mountain, he died en route to the hospital. They didn't succeed in saving him. But here is a man who is incapacitated. He is in a hostile environment where he could not just get up and walk out of there. He was too badly wounded to do that. He needed outside help to rescue him, to get him out. So that's the idea of salvation. Now, spiritually, the Bible teaches that every person is in need of salvation. Now, not every person recognizes that, but they should. Every single person, by birth, needs salvation. Now, you say, well, what do we need to be saved from? The answer in Scripture is very, very clear. We need to be saved from God's wrath and eternal judgment that is coming on all who are not in the place of shelter, of protection, of his salvation. For example, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so you have two people, those who are saved, those who are under wrath. That's the two categories. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul mentions that it is Jesus, he said, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the one who gets us out of the path of the coming wrath of God. Romans 5:9, Paul wrote, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Or again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul wrote, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have these two categories, wrath or salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Either we are being saved because we have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, or we are under wrath because we have refused that because of our sins. Now, you need to understand, God never compromises his righteousness and his justice to save a soul. He is a God of love, but his love doesn't somehow say, oh, don't worry about sin. God's attributes all exist at the same time and in balance, and never does one override another. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God. And other scriptures show that it will be a place of horrible punishment. God demands, as a just and righteous God, that the penalty be paid. But here's where his love comes in. In his love, he sent his own Son to provide the offering that we need to pay the penalty for our sins. And the amazing thing, as our text says in verse 27, is the offering was himself. He gave himself for our sins on the cross. And that shows the tremendous love and grace of God. John Piper sums it up this way. He says, all this is the love of God, rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. Now, the author wants us to see the superiority of Jesus as our high priest, because he didn't want his readers to return to Judaism and say, that's good enough. That old system, that'll do. Now, as I mentioned last week, not many of us here are probably tempted to return to Judaism, but I know for a fact you can be tempted to leave the faith. Because when trials come, when difficulties come, when disappointments happen, when unanswered prayer plagues you, it's easy to say, you know, I had better life back in the world. Or about that time, Satan dangles one of the goodies of the world in front of us to salve our pain, and we think, yeah, that's what I need. And we go after the things of this world, thinking that they will meet the hunger and the need and the hurt in our heart, rather than Jesus. And so we're all tempted when we face problems to do what these readers of this epistle to the Hebrews was. I have seen Christians, they have trials. And by the way, God designs our trials, I think, for one reason, to make the Lord Jesus Christ more precious to your soul. The trial should press you to Christ so that you come to know him in a way you didn't have to before the trial hit. So that you trust him in a way you never knew before. So that you say, Christ is really my all in all. But I have seen Christians, when those trials come, they immediately run to the even Christian psychologist who's just dispensing worldly psychology under a guise of Christianity. And he'll give you some coping techniques and some ways that you can think about your past and maybe get over it. He won't lead you to Christ as your all sufficiency. That's the point of trials, to lead us to Christ, not to turn to all of the worldly solutions that are out there. And so the author wants us to see the supremacy of Jesus as our high priest. Now let's look first at verses 20 through 22, where he shows that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of God's oath. And he's contrasting here, as he has been doing, the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's pointing out what everyone knew. The Levitical priests were not installed to their office with an oath. God never swore and said, you shall be priests forever according to the order of Aaron or Levi. That didn't happen. But when it came to his son, in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, we saw a similar thing back in chapter 6 when God swore to Abraham, I will make your descendants many, and so on. And we saw that God's bare word alone is enough. When God says something and promises it, it's a done deal. But when God promises something with an oath, it's kind of like taking out your highlighter and highlighting it, then your red pen underlining it, putting it in brackets, and then a bunch of exclamation points after it. And then God adds in addition to, and will not change his mind. I mean, it's like God wants you to know something here, folks. Jesus is a priest forever because God says so. God says it with an oath. And then he adds in verse 22, so much the more also, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Now, in Greek, the name Jesus is at the very end of verse 22. And when Greek does that, it means, notice this, this is for emphasis. And Jesus is used specifically, not Christ, not the Son of God, because Jesus was his human name. And you'll remember when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. And that's the meaning of that name, that Yeshua, that Yahweh saves. And so the point here again is that Jesus Christ is God's guarantee of salvation as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the only time, by the way, in the New Testament that the word guarantee is used, and it means basically what it means in our language, someone who is surety for someone else. They guarantee this will happen. They put down enough money or a backing of some sort to say, you've got my backing on it. It will happen. That's the idea. And Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, which, of course, is the new covenant that we will look at in chapter 8. Philip Hughes observes, it is a matter of exceptional significance that the covenant with Abraham and the declaration concerning the priestly order of Melchizedek were both confirmed by God with an oath. For under these two heads, all the gracious promises and prophecies which precede the coming of Christ are gathered, and with the coming of Christ, both the evangelical covenant and the evangelical priesthood burst into fulfillment. In other words, God's oath stands between these two significant promises about Christ, and it's like a double warranty from God on the most important area we need to know. John MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary. He says, all of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. He guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred or ever will incur against us. What a tremendous thing to have this double guarantee from God that Jesus is such a priest on our behalf, the guarantee of a better covenant. The second point the author makes in verses 23 to 25 is that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of his permanence and his perpetual petition. First, his permanence in 23 and 24. He's continuing the contrast here between the Levitical priests and Jesus. And he's saying the Levitical priests were many in number because they all died. Jesus is one because he lives forever. We don't know for sure how many. The Jewish historian Josephus says there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron till the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The Talmud, however, says there were 18 during the first temple and then more than 300 during the second temple. However many there were, the point is there were a bunch because they all had mortal lives. They all died and had to be replaced. But Jesus, because he continues forever, the author says, holds his priesthood permanently. Now, I hesitate with this illustration because I don't want you to misunderstand, but to try to apply this, human pastors are not priests, okay? You are a priest. Believers are all priests. And the role of a human pastor is to explain and apply and proclaim God's good news, the gospel and the Bible, to your life. So please understand the analogy. There is a disparity there. I'm not comparing my role to that of a priest, but yet at the same time, because I stand here week after week and explain the scripture to you, there is a danger that you might become inordinately dependent on me. Human pastors come and go. We're mortal. Next week, by God's grace, I will have been here 12 years. I started the last Sunday of May of 92. And by God's grace, as I continue, I trust he will bless the word to you and use it to equip and encourage you. But my point is this, I could be in my grave by next week because I'm a mortal man. So don't look to me, look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who never dies. He died, but he's risen forever. And he continues in his priesthood forever. So when you have a need, whether it is to confess sin and be forgiven or sustaining grace or whatever, go directly to your priest. Jesus is there in the heavens for you, and he is available 24/7 as your high priest. That's the point. He holds his priesthood permanently. The second point the author makes here in verses 23 to 25 is that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of his perpetual petition or intercession for us. Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is such a wonderful verse. John MacArthur says, like John 3:16, it contains the whole essence of the gospel. But just notice several facets of verse 25. First of all, notice that Jesus is able to save. As the angel told Joseph again, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is able to save his people, and he does that. Now, you need to understand that that is not believed in evangelicalism today. There are many evangelical Christians who would modify that verse to go like this. Jesus will do everything he possibly can to save his people from their sins, but it's really up to them to exercise their free will. And if they don't do that, then alas, he tried his best, but he failed. That is the view of the majority of evangelicals in America today, and it is directly an affront to the power of Jesus Christ to save people. He will save his people. And you see, they picture Jesus and God as pining away in heaven saying, oh, I do wish I could save these people. I really would like to save these people, but alas, when I granted them free will, it kind of messed that up. And so I sure hope that they trust me, because I've done everything I can do, and now all I can do is wring my hands on the edge of heaven and wait for them to do their part. Now, that view of salvation, theologians call synergism. It is the view that salvation is kind of a joint project between God and man. God does his part, but man has to do his part, which stems from man. As I'll mention in a moment, I don't deny that man does his part, but the question is, can he do his part on his own, or does God have to work in his heart for him to do his part? But the Roman Catholic Church teaches synergism. God has done this, now you must add this. The Reformers uniformly against that corrected that because they read their Bibles. And the Bible says there are none that understand, and there are none that seek after God. Romans 3:10. It says in Ephesians 2:1, we are all born dead in our transgressions and sins. And by nature, we are children of wrath. We are alienated from God, hostile to him. Or to use another analogy, the Bible says we are all in spiritual darkness. We are blinded by the god of this world, that we cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that we may be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so we cannot cooperate with God in salvation any more than a dead man can will his own resurrection, or a blind man can, by willing it, begin to see. That's why the Bible uses these analogies of total incapacity to say that is your condition as an alienated sinner from God. And it's not, again, that man is saying, oh, I would like to be saved, because Jesus says, no, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They do the desires of their father, the devil. They want to sin because they love their sin and they hate God. That's the picture of the Bible. And you see, you don't understand the biblical doctrine of salvation adequately until, first of all, you see how sunk in sin the human race is. And once you see that, you begin to realize, wow, it's a different picture. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about sinners who are, he says, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, he says, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, it's not a pretty picture. And yet that's the picture of every human heart before God in his grace invades that heart. And that's your picture, even if you were raised in a Christian home, as I was. And being from a Christian home, God has to open your eyes to see this is you, what the Bible portrays as sinners. It's not like this is just all the people that are out there and, raw paganism. This is all of us by nature. Well, you say, then, how can anyone be saved? Well, our verse tells us, Jesus is able to save. And turn over to Ephesians for a moment and just let Paul speak to you there through Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, meaning we Jews, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then here's one of the great verses in all of Scripture. But God. But God. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones on tape preach on this once, and he said, in his British Welsh accent, he said, "My brother," he said, "is there a but God in your life?" He really was emphasizing, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. See, we don't revive ourselves a little bit and say, I think I'll try God. We were dead, but God, even when we were dead, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then come to the familiar verses 8 and 9. But that's how we can be saved. You see, salvation isn't a matter of God throwing a rope to a drowning man who says, "Help, help, help, I need to be saved." It's a matter of God grabbing a corpse out of the water and breathing new life into him so that he comes alive and says, "Wow, thank God, I could never have done anything toward my salvation. God did it all." And you see, the point of this doctrine is this: God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And all we can say is, if God had not intervened, I would be lost. Now, secondly, you'll notice that Jesus is able not only to save, but to save forever. Or maybe your version reads, to the uttermost. And I like that because it's a little broader than forever. In the context, the word itself means completely. In the context, since it's talking about Jesus being a priest forever, may mean, yes, he's able to keep on saving you forever, but it also means he is able to save to the uttermost. He can save you completely and forever. The infinitive to save is in the present tense in Greek, and that is an ongoing tense. It points to the continuousness of it and the ongoing process of it. And so the idea is, he not only saved you in the past when you came to faith in Christ, he is saving you right now, and he will be saving you on and on, and throughout eternity he will be saving you, so that your salvation is forever and it is complete. This is the great doctrine that is called the perseverance of the saints, that what God began at the moment of salvation, God will complete. Jesus taught it in John 6:39. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." There's a lot of theology in that verse. The Father has given an elect people to the Son. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven so that of all that the Father has given me, I'll only lose a few." No. I will lose nothing. Nothing. And so if he began a good work in you, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's none that will be lost. There may be some like Thomas that doubt. There may be some like Peter that go through horrible denial. But by God's grace, he saves Thomas's, and he saves Peter's, and he saves all of us who have come to faith in Christ. And he does it. You say, how? Well, that's the last part of the verse. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's how he does it. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He always lives to make intercession for them. The word intercession is used in the Greek papyri for a petition of a subordinate to a superior, and Jesus is subordinate to the Father in the sense of a willing subordination. He is not inferior. He is all eternal God, same attributes as the Father. But to carry out the divine plan, the Son submitted to the will of the Father so that he would go to the cross. And now the Son, sitting at the right hand of the glory on high, the majesty on high, the Son is the one who petitions the Father and says, Father, there's my stumbling child, Steve, down there. Keep him. Keep him. And that's why we persevere. The closest thing we have to knowing what Jesus prays for us is in John 17, that great high priestly prayer. And that's just such a wonderful passage of insight of the Son petitioning the Father on behalf of those whom the Father has given him, that they might see his glory, that they might be one, that they might persevere. It's just a marvelous prayer. Another instance we have of it, though, is Jesus with Peter when he says, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter protests, oh, no, I'll never do that. And Jesus says, yes, you will. And then he adds, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. See, that's why Peter turned. Jesus was praying for his errant disciple, Peter. And although we may stumble badly, as Peter did, you know, the guarantee of your salvation is not that you never stumble. Yeah, to use the guarantee illustration, you know, you can take your product in and they say, well, sir, you didn't follow the owner's manual. And you go, oh, you know, I was supposed to do that, wasn't I? Guarantee's void. You didn't follow the manual. You know what? I'm not encouraging disobedience. Please understand this. But even though you don't follow the manual perfectly, that's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is the Savior praying for you. That's what makes it secure. That's what makes the guarantee good. It's not you and your performance, but Him. Now, of course, we should obey the Lord. I'm not at all saying disobedience is okay, but I am saying this, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. And He is the guarantee. So we go to Him and we present Him to the Father as our hope of salvation. So Jesus is superior as our high priest because, first, of God's oath, second, because of Jesus' permanence and His perpetual petition for us in that office. And then finally, in verses 26 to 28, Jesus is our superior high priest because of His perfect purity and His supreme sacrifice of Himself. It was fitting, He says, for us to have such a high priest. That's pointing not to us, but to Christ, meaning Christ was suitable for His saving work. Or, as Philip Hughes puts it, Jesus answered exactly to the requirements of the predicament that we were in as sinners. So that the author here piles up five terms to show how perfectly Jesus fulfilled His office. First, He's holy. And that points to His character, of course, set apart unto God, apart from sin. And it has a messianic reference because this is the word that is used in the Septuagint of Psalm 16:10 when it says, your Holy One shall not undergo corruption. It's a psalm about Jesus and His resurrection. And so it's speaking of Jesus specifically. He is innocent, and that means He's entirely free from all that is evil and harmful, both in His actions and His motivation. He is undefiled. That means He's free from any moral or spiritual blemish. And the contrast here may be with the Levitical priests, who outwardly would be pure and clean because they'd go through all the rituals, but inwardly they were sinners. But He's saying, no, but Jesus, He is clean inside as well as outside. He is perfectly without spot. He is undefiled. Fourthly, He's separated from sinners. That doesn't mean Jesus lived in a monastery somewhere in that sense, but it means that even though He had contact with sinners, He Himself was never tainted by their sin. And it's a beautiful thing as you read the Gospels. Jesus could touch people that were ritually unclean, that the priest would have been defiled if he had touched them. Lepers, the woman with the issue of blood, even the dead body of Jairus' daughter, Jesus took her by the hand to raise her up. Jesus could touch these people, but rather than their defilement coming to him, his purity and his power came to them. And so Jesus is separated in that sense from sinners. And then finally, he's exalted above the heavens, which embraces the truth of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification, and portrays the supreme perfection of our ever-living high priest in the sanctuary above. Philip Hughes wrote that, and he also said, "The power of his all-sufficient atoning work is available without diminishment to us today, as it was to the believers of the first century, and it's so because he who died for us is alive from the dead and enthroned on high." And then, and I debated doing a whole separate message on this, but I'm just going to read verse 27. The author adds, "Jesus does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And I'm going to postpone that because that once for all thing gets developed more in chapters 9 and 10. But those priests were weak, as it says in verse 28, because they were sinners inherently. Jesus is the righteous one, and he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then the astounding word, "Rather, as the pure Lamb of God, he offered himself on the cross." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then he sums up in verse 28, "The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints," and in the Greek here, the word "son" doesn't have the article, and so it's emphasized the quality. "He appoints such a one as a son made perfect forever." The Son of God offered himself on the cross for you and me. And so the superiority of Jesus as our high priest guarantees our salvation. But one question remains. Whom does he save? And I skipped over a phrase in verse 25 that makes this point. "Jesus saves forever those who draw near to God through him." Now, those who teach the synergistic view of salvation often accuse those of us who say salvation is of the Lord. The accusation is this: you believe that God saves people apart from faith. That is not true. I believe God saves people through faith. It's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is very plain. And I believe that we are responsible to believe in Jesus. Believe in the gospel. That's a command of God. The question is this: can fallen sinners of their own free will, without God working in their heart first, believe in Jesus? And Scripture answers that question very plainly. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can," and he uses the word for ability, "no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He mentions later in that same chapter, it has to be granted from the Father. In Hebrews 13:21, it says that God works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It is pleasing in his sight that we draw near to Jesus. So if we're going to draw near to Jesus, God has to be the one to work that in us. And if you find your heart drawn to Jesus this morning, guess what? It's not because something in you. It's because God is working in your heart to reveal the glory of Jesus to your soul as a Savior. And so he gets the glory again. The word "draw near" is in a present continuous tense again, and it's describing those who are being saved. In other words, just as the word "believe" in the Gospel of John is often in the present tense, you don't just believe at the point of salvation and say, "Well, that's a done deal," and then go on in unbelief. No, believers go on believing. Those who draw near to God for salvation go on drawing near to God, not for salvation in the initial sense, but for sustaining grace to be saved in the sustaining sense. And so we are characterized as those who draw near to God. If you are drawing near to God continually, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," that's a mark of salvation. You notice that they draw near, verse 25, through him, that is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. It's a very narrow way. But we draw near through Jesus, our substitute. And you'll notice that we draw near to God. That is to the living God, to the holy God. It doesn't say they draw near to church buildings once a week. It doesn't say they draw near to their Bibles, although you ought to read your Bible. It doesn't say you draw near to religious rituals like communion or baptism, although those are important things. It says you draw near to God. You draw near to the holy God. How do you dare do that? Through him. Through Jesus' blood and righteousness, him alone. And you can't draw near to a holy God and at the same time hang on to your sins. And so in drawing near to God, we turn from our sin and say, oh, God, purify me, cleanse me, make me holy. And so we are progressively becoming more Christ-like, more godly, more holy. And God looks on the heart. So it's not just an outward matter, but God is changing our hearts as we look to God, draw near to him through Jesus day after day. I don't know if you've ever gotten a promotional letter, maybe trying to get you to invest in something or to lose weight or something. And down at the bottom in fine print, it says, actual results may vary. Or maybe you got one and it says at the bottom, this letter for illustration purposes only, actual investment returns may vary substantially. In other words, you might lose your shirt, buddy. So, you know, read the fine print. Well, those kind of little fine print at the bottom kind of undo the guarantee, don't they? You know, you read that, you go, oh, wow, some guarantee that is. But God doesn't have the fine print. God says, Jesus is your superior high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can read the fine print and it doesn't say sinner must clean up his life first. Really bad sinners don't need to apply because this only applies to good folk. It doesn't say that. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's what he said. He doesn't make any stipulation other than what our text says. Come to me. Draw near to God through Christ. And no matter how wretched your life has been, no matter how many sins there have been, draw near to God through Christ. And the guarantee is salvation is yours to the uttermost for eternity because the Word of God promises it. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us to see that Jesus and He alone is our hope for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, for an eternity with you. And Lord, if we base it on our own performance, we're going to fail because we